here. Where do you begin? Where do you end when you are talking about the incarnation? I'm going to give you a 10 points message, which should scare you enough, but you should thank me. I've reduced 990 of those possible angles and got it down to just 10. The first one that I want to bring to you is the fact that we should keep the main thing the main thing. Here we are, Christmas Eve. It'd be easy to the angles and get lost in it. But the main thing is that God should come at all in human flesh. C.S. Lewis, the great British author who gave us the Screwtape Letters and Mere Christianity and the Great Divorce, the Narnia series, he wrote hundreds of books, but one of the lesser known, actually, but one of the really excellent books, was called The Grand Miracle. And in it, his argument is that the greatest of all the miracles is that God should come at all. The fact that God entered into our world, that it's bigger than the walking on the water or the feeding of the 5,000 or the healing of the leper or the raising Lazarus from the dead. It's even larger, he postulated, than the resurrection itself, although he was not seeking to minimize the mighty work that was exerted at the cross in defeating sin and death and hell. And then the resurrection of the rising and the ascension of our Lord. You don't minimize miracles when it comes to the Lord. And yet, he postulated that all miracles flow from this one great miracle, that God came and dwelt among us, as John 1 puts it. I mean, if you were living 2,000 years ago and you said, I am looking for the Son of God, where might I find him? Is he in heaven? And the answer is no. In actual fact, he's not in heaven. Well, is he in the Orion and the Pleiades, since he put them into orbit? Is he in the Andromeda strain or any of the hundreds of thousands of not just stars, but galaxies that the Lord has made? Where will I find the one who has made dolphins and jacaranda trees and babies and the ocean and the sun? Where might I find the great creator God? And the answer would be, well, interestingly enough, he is on this planet. He's on planet Earth. He is. Where is he? I will go and worship him. I know. Let me guess. He is in Jerusalem, of course. No, he's in Jerusalem, although you're close. He's in a little village, a hamlet, called Nazareth, and it's up in Galilee to the north of Jerusalem. You'll find him there. Well, then I will go, and I will worship the Lord there. Take me to him. Well, in actual fact, you will not be able to actually see him. You will see a young teenage girl there, and she knows a whole lot about the situation, but you will not find him. Well, why is that? Well, in actual fact, the God who flung the stars into space and created all things for us to enjoy for his glory, well, he is the size of a human female egg, and rather than a sperm, he's been united or overshadowed by the Holy Spirit, and he is in microscopic form, embedded, implanted in the womb of a virgin. No. Now, that's not right. Although you believe that, don't you? And so do I. That there was a time in human, the great God of the universe was in microscopic form, existing through every stage of human development that you and I have gone through, and living a life that you and I could not live, and dying a death that we deserved, not him. And this God, at one point in time, entered into our human history in just such a form. No wonder we are lost in wonder, love, and praise at the Christmas miracle. We don't want to forget that to keep the main thing, that this is a miracle of God's choosing, and you and I would have never thought of it. It would have never occurred to you that the God of the universe should be found in such a place, in such a circumstance, at such a time. That he be fully God and fully man. That he be the unique Son of God and Son of Man at the same time. Only one who's ever done this, living our lives and yet without sin, in perfection. That's the first thing I'd like to mention about this story where Gabriel comes to Mary and says, you will call him his name Jesus, which means God is my help, or God is my rescuer, deliverer, or God saves, Yahweh saves. The second thing I would like to make mention of as far as this story that we've the Synod course has just read for us is this little town of Nazareth. That the scriptures tell us that Gabriel came to the city, came to a city known, it was really a hamlet. It was a small little place. And this Nazareth is seems to us to be quite a strange place for the birth of the Messiah. When Nathanael, one of the disciples of Jesus, was first called, Philip came to him and he said, we have found the Messiah. Come and see. It is Jesus the Nazarene. And he said, the Nazarene, can anything good come out of Nazareth? I mean, that is not a pastoral, it's not like the Bethlehem Christmas card picture with a star over this quiet manger scene. Nazareth was a war zone. What happened in Nazareth was that the poor there were always downtrodden because Assyria would get it into their heads. The winter thaw had come, and when men go off to war, and they didn't like the Egyptians didn't like them. The Egyptians came from the south, traveled past the sea, the Mediterranean Sea, headed up north. Syria came on down to do battle. Perfect spot for that was the land of Zebulun, the land of the tribe of Naphtali, this poor, impoverished Galilean backwater of Palestine. That's where Mary lived. And it was a war zone. She had to be nimble on her toes. This was not a place for someone to just be able to kick back and kick off your sandals and relax. You never knew when you might hear the drumbeat, the sound of war. In fact, in Isaiah 9, if you read that great, wonderful Christmas prophecy in Isaiah 9, there will be no more gloom for those dwelling in darkness. They've seen a great light. That's talking about the people up there in and around Nazareth. That was a war zone. That's a place where there'll be no more tumult. There will be peace and glory because a great light is shining. Emmanuel, God with us, has arrived. There will be the great reversal that takes place in little towns like Nazareth. It's no, in many ways, with that as a backdrop to Mary's life, a place where, for instance, it was in the north up there that during the days of Elisha, that Naaman, this leprous Syrian commander that we read about in 2 Kings, came down from Syria, and sometimes they would just do raids, and they would come and sweep up the local people. And in that story, there's a little Jewish servant girl who's serving Naaman and his wife, and she says to him, you should go down and see Elisha. He'll cure you of your leprosy. Well, how did that little Jewish girl get there? Well, it had been one of those Aramean raids. The Syrians came down, would do a quick run. The soldiers were helpless. The Israeli army was weak. She got grabbed up, and off she goes, and she's pulled from the arms of her mother. I mean, it is a tragic place. And now this girl's a servant. It's that kind of place that Mary grew up in. Tough, tough spot. It's the kind of place where you need to cast your cares and your hopes and your aspirations in someone greater, because you're weak and helpless and defenseless. And Mary cast her hopes in Yahweh and in the coming of. And the third thing that I would like for us to take a look at is these verses where it tells us from Gabriel that Mary was favored. Take a look at your Bibles with me. Luke 1 again. And notice that in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, greetings, Ave Maria. It's just where we get the song, the Latin song, O favored one. Notice that word favored. O favored one, the Lord is with you. And the text goes on to say she was greatly troubled, naturally. Whenever we are encountering the supernatural, as we noticed last Lord's Day, it causes tumult in the soul. Whether it's a dark spirit or whether it's an angelic, glorious, holy spirit, it's disconcerting. You've got a situation here that is not normal. It's out of the norm, and And so she's greatly troubled and perplexed. What's going on here? And so Gabriel, this archangel, Deo, in the presence of God, he says to her a second time, "Don't be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." In our church, we preach because we think it's biblical. We preach Calvinism here. We preach Reformed theology. We believe that God initiates. We believe that God initiates, that Jesus comes out of heaven and slips out of eternity into time. We believe that the Word of God comes from heaven. We believe that all good gifts, the Holy Spirit, comes down to us. It is God's initiative. And in fact, we believe in this place that it's God's initiative to save. Well, you say, well, Pastor, I know full well that I was the one that did the receiving of the Lord. I remember the day and the hour when I became a follower of Jesus Christ. We believe that that's true, but we also think that the Bible teaches that it was God's initiating work, because no one will come to the Father unless they are drawn. And when it comes to Mary, she wasn't expecting it. She wasn't seeking it. It was all divine initiative. Hail, O favored one. Greetings. What is this? It's as great a movement by the Holy Spirit and by God himself as Paul's conversion on the Damascus Road. It's divine, predestinating, sovereign initiative from heaven. And quite frankly, if you are a follower of the Lamb of God this morning, you've been favored. Have you ever looked upon it that way? I hope you have. If you follow Jesus Christ today, it is because of divine initiative. We call that grace. We call it the mercy of God. It is God's activity on your behalf, and indeed you are blessed. If God has been gracious to you, your life's response is, "Thank you, Lord." And you live out a life of gratitude, because God has shown favor and reached down to where you are and rescued you from coming wrath. In the same way that Mary was favored, all of the work of God on our behalf, divine initiative. And I trust and hope that you are here today in order to say thank you, not to earn brownie points, but to say thank you, Lord. Thank you for being gracious to me. And if you do not know the Savior, may this be the day when you pray, "Lord, be gracious to me. I'm asking, I'm seeking, I'm knocking. Please show me favor as you showed Mary." And then there's the fourth of my 10 points that I want to bring out from this text, and that is that Jesus is the fulfillment of Old Testament history. If you go on reading in here in verse 31, Gabriel says, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David." That's what the Old Testament prophets were all talking about. He will be born in Bethlehem, the city of David, that royal city. He will be of the lineage and the house of David. David was longing for him. All of the Old Testament scriptures are pointing to him, that he must come. He must be born in Bethlehem. He will be of the royal household of David. He went of the ages. Every turn of the page in the Old Testament whispers his name. Christ is coming, the anointed one. The Messiah is on his way. And now, this very day in Mary's presence, that fulfillment, that promise is fulfilled. And it is a glorious day, because the hopes and fears of all the years are met in Christ this night. Oh, I tell you, it's a fulfillment that the prophets were longing and looking into and waiting to happen. And now in the Christmas story, you and I get to look back. And in the same way, Christians are looking forward to the second coming of Christ, when he won't come so silently. He will come in second advent splendor. That'll be glorious, and it'll be blazing fire and powerful angels, and they will accompany him. And heaven will be emptied, and this place will be shaken, and he'll burn up this place and recreate the new heavens and the new earth. But this first advent, oh, it's a silent thing. It's a quiet thing. And the second person of the Trinity slips into our world in space and and it's fulfilled. The coming of the Messiah. You'll find him in a virgin's womb up in Nazareth. And then the fifth thing that I'd like for us to take note of is that Gabriel says this kingdom that he's talking about is eternal. If you look at the text in verse 33, he says, he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of Christ's kingdom there will be no end. Christ enters a world of a kingdom of darkness. And we need to remind ourselves that there's really only two kingdoms in this world. There's either the kingdom of darkness or the kingdom of light. There's the kingdom of Satan, or there's the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. There's the kingdom of death, and there's the kingdom of life. You make your choice. Which kingdom do you want to belong to? It is shocking, it's amazing, but the majority of our world, because men love darkness rather than light, have chosen the previous one, the one that's been around for a while, where Jesus says the whole world lies in the lap of the wicked one, and they're perfectly content to be in that kingdom. Frank Sinatra is their hero. I'm not like one who kneels. The record shows I took the blows, but I did it my way. No, this is the kingdom that God's people say, I want to join that kingdom, the kingdom of light. The kingdom of life. And it's an eternal kingdom. When Jesus came into the world, the kingdom was in his own possession. If you were looking for the kingdom, it was found in the person of Jesus. But Jesus didn't keep it among himself. He spread it out there. He said that my kingdom is to go from first in Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the uttermost parts of the world. And so that the kingdom of God reaches and we become an entity, a participant in the kingdom of God right here at HBC. You see, God's kingdom is to win, and it will win. This kingdom of Christ will be victorious. It is going to win. Satan is going to be overthrown. He will be cast into the lake of fire, and this kingdom is growing and moving and expanding, and it's eternal like no other kingdom that ever was before. You remember in Daniel, 500 years before Christ, there is this vision that Nebuchadnezzar has, and Daniel interprets the vision. That golden head, Daniel, that's you. That's your golden Babylonian empire, an empire like we've never seen in the history of the world. You are that head of gold. Then comes the Cyrus and the Persian, Medo-Persian empire, and that's the chest of silver and the arms of silver, this major, powerful empire, not as powerful as the first one, Nebuchadnezzar's, but still powerful nonetheless. And then after that comes this Greco-Macedonian empire of Alexander the Great, and that's the tummy of bronze and the thighs of bronze. A powerful empire will follow after that one. And then comes the Roman Empire with legs of iron and feet of clay. And that's your vision, Nebuchadnezzar. But then Daniel finishes up his vision by saying this in Daniel 7, 13 and 14, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came of days. In other words, he approached his father in heaven, the Ancient of Days, and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, one that shall never be destroyed. I strongly recommend that you leave the old kingdom and enter into the kingdom of Christ Jesus, who came in all of his parables and his miracles, announcing the kingdom. Enter, live, grow, mature, and finish well in my kingdom. It's a kingdom that will last forever. And then the sixth thing that I'd like you to notice in Luke 1 is Mary and her description of herself. You'll see as it goes along in verse 35 that the angel answers Mary because she says, how will this be? What's the mechanics? She was not doubting like Zechariah did. Hey, wait a minute. My wife and I are past during age, so you must be mistaken. And then he becomes a deaf mute. But with Mary, she's not she's not doubting. She's just saying, what's the mechanics? How does this work since I'm a virgin? And so Gabriel explains it to her. The Holy Spirit, Mary, will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. And therefore the child to be born will be called holy, the Son of God. And then verse 36, and behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, and this in the sixth month with her, who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God. And Mary said, and this is the thing I'd like you to note, behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. Let it be according to your word. In other words, whatever you send my way is fine by me. Because my Father in heaven is the boss. He controls my life. And whatever his is my will. Whatever he wants, that's what I want. And whether it will be a troublesome experience for me, whether it's a test or a trial, even if I should have to watch at the foot of the cross and watch my son tortured and crucified and bleeds to death and gives up his life, if that's what the Lord is asking of me, let it be to me according to your word. And brothers and sisters, that's what you must say. In fact, are you able to say that about your life? Cancer? Let it be to me if that is your will. Auto accident, difficult marriage, I will grow in it. I will mature. I will become more sanctified. As iron sharpens iron, one man sharpens another. Lord, whatever you want, I'm good with that. And especially I speak to the men in our congregation this morning. Brothers, you may have an employee under you or two or three or five or ten. Maybe you're the CEO. You're not your boss. Quite frankly, oh Christian, you don't have any rights anymore. Maybe that's why so many people say, now I'll just keep in the old kingdom. Thank you very much. I like the way it was before where, like Frank, I do it my way. No wonder the Lord has so few children. But if you are a Christian this morning and are interested in joining his kingdom, well, then you follow. And the Lord calls the shots. And husbands, by the way, while you are called to lead your homes, your wife and your children will be very glad if your Heavenly Father rules in your home, not you, if he's calling the shots. Now, the seventh thing that I want to mention to us today is that the Holy Spirit in this Christmas story is everywhere. Did you notice how Gabriel already mentioned the Holy Spirit had already overshadowed you, and that the Holy Spirit is already deeply involved in Elizabeth's life? And now in verse 39 and following, in those days Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah. She lived up north in Galilee, 125 kilometers due south. Probably took her 3 or 4 days to traverse that amount of distance. When we get to heaven, we'll ask her, did you use a mule, a donkey? Did you walk it? What did you do? How did you get there? But she makes her way all the way down near Jerusalem, but outside to a very quiet little village area, very few people. She entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby, by the power of the Holy Spirit, leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth herself was filled with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is everywhere in this text. And, you know, when you think about it, if you take a look at your Old Testament, the Holy Spirit is everywhere. The Holy Spirit is there where Moses is praying for the Spirit to land and to fall on God's servants. And in the book of Judges, if you take a look at your book of Judges, look at the concordance, the Holy Spirit in the book of Judges. And there's David saying, Lord, do not let your Holy Spirit depart from me in the Psalms. And there's Jesus actually quoting Isaiah 60, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. And he quotes it and describes himself to the crowd at the synagogue in Capernaum. Oh, the Holy Spirit is everywhere. And these are Old Testament Christians. And they're not having any difficulty with the Holy Spirit. In fact, they do believe in one God, as I trust you do. We are all monotheists here. No Hindus. Nobody that believes in many gods. We are all monotheists, one God believers. And yet you and I believe in one God who eternally exists in three persons. I mean, these people that we're describing every day would have quoted the Shema, the Hear, O Israel, from Deuteronomy 6, 3 and 4. Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echod, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And after the Lord had drilled that into their brains for 2,000 years, you wouldn't think that they could believe in the Trinity, and yet they all believe in the God Most High. Elizabeth and Zechariah and Mary and Joseph and Anna and Simeon in the temple. None of them have any struggle with there being one God, God the Father. And they clearly believe in the Messiah. In fact, the Messiah in the womb. And here they are talking about the Holy Spirit. I mean, today you've got all sorts of people struggling with the Trinity. Oh, I'm having a difficult time with it. But these Old Testament Christians had no problem believing what you and I believe about the Trinity. And the eighth thing that I wanted to point out about this is that where there is the Holy Spirit, there is always joy. Did you notice the excitement of these people? I mean, Elizabeth and even Zechariah as a deaf mute, these people are erupting in praise. When Zechariah finally is allowed to speak, there's this effulgence of joy and praise to God. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, Zechariah cries. And here there is this glorious sense of God's presence among his people. You know, I've got to say, one of the reasons why Lynn and I are enjoying our time with you so much, we're glad to be back in our host home country, Lynn's homeland, it's because we really enjoy this place. You know, I can't say that we always felt that this year. There were a few times when we were trying to find the exit doors. But I tell you, we've so enjoyed ourselves these last few months. I was talking with your pastor, and I said, what keeps you at Hillcrest all these years? There are lucrative offers for you if you want to go across the pond. He said, I love the place. I love the people. And Lynn and I, that's growing on us too. And we sense that the Spirit of God is here so that it's easy to love God's people, to love you at HBC. And I know that that's true for Clint. I said, I'm catching the fever. Because God is up to something. And wherever the Holy Spirit is working, which we believe he is, in this place there is joy. There's excitement. I'm enthused about 2018. And what is God going to do among his people in the coming year? What adventures does the Lord have for us here at HBC? For wherever the Spirit of the Lord is, there is joy, there is an abounding sense of delight. And the only grumpy people I've run across lately, interestingly enough, are people who said, I don't have enough to do. Where's the work? Give me the work. I want to be serving my Savior in this place. I like that. And it's wonderful what the Lord is up to. And here, these people may have a more central feature in the whole history of Christianity. These people are big, and yet their joy is not something that is unknown to God's people who are growing and delighting in the Savior and being built up in the gospel. For those who are growing in Christ, where the Holy Spirit is at work, in the small things, in the small servant roles, in the use of our money and the purchases we make, where we're praying and asking the Lord to bless the missionary thrust of the church, where we're asking him to bless our marriages, our singleness, our retirement years, where we're asking him to bless us in our work, to calm down the pride, to beat back the old nature, and to see the fruit of the Spirit growing and erupting within us. Well, wherever that takes place, there is this sense of peace and joy. And then the final thing that I wanted to bring out from this text, and as you can see by the text, there are 1,000 things to talk about. But here's the 10th and the final thing. It's asking all of us to take a look at the people of God's choice. God chose Mary and Joseph. In the temple, you'll read in Luke 2 about Anna and Simeon. You'll see Zechariah and Elizabeth. Why these peasants? Why these poor people? Why did God choose? Why not the big wigs? Why not the elitists? Why not the rich folks in downtown Jerusalem? Why these folks? Brothers and sisters, I've got to believe that the Christmas story is a wonderful telling of what God is looking for in his people. These are the kind of people we should mimic. We should follow their example as they followed the Lord. Because what you sense about them is that they are not out to try to shake the world up. Everything that happened to them was unexpected. And yet God chose them because Zechariah, the scriptures tell us, was walking blamelessly. Not sinlessly, but he was pursuing holiness. He wanted to be more like God wanted him to be. He was a man of the Word of God. So was Elizabeth, a woman of the Word. They were looking forward to the consolation of Israel, and they had discovered that through their study of the Scriptures. And they were people who were already reliant on the Holy Spirit to guide their moment by moment, hour by hour, days. These were people who were accustomed to praying without ceasing. They were reverent Christians in an Old Testament framework. They had a sense of awe about God. They revered God. They were religious in a good sense. They were deeply reverent. And also, interestingly enough, what you get about the Christmas story is the silence, their ability to grow quiet before the Lord and to take time to absorb Christian truth, because it always takes time to listen to God. And they did that. They weren't so busy in the Christmas rush that they couldn't grow silent before God. I think that the hymn writer, Phillips Brooks, when we sang "O Little Town of Bethlehem" this morning, he captured it. How silently the wondrous gift is given. So God imparts to human hearts the blessings of his heaven. No ear may hear his coming. But in this world of sin, where meek souls will receive him still, the dear Christ enters in. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the meek. They know they need a Savior, and they make room in their hearts for Jesus. You know, brothers and sisters, I don't sense that God was going to come to a young woman other than someone like Mary, who, while uneducated, was certainly not untrained. She probably knew the Torah pretty much by heart. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, she's got them. She certainly knows the Psalms because she erupts in a psalm of praise. She's familiar with her Bible. She's looking forward to the coming of the Savior, and she's living for his glory and ever so careful with Joseph. Godly, reverent, and oftentimes silent in order to receive God's word. I mean, where would you find a teenage girl today? Or a fella, for that matter. Let's not just pick on the women, but a teenage girl, let's stay with her. She's in her bedroom, earphones, Netflix, Twittering. And then Gabriel shows up. Yeah. Gabe, a selfie. What do you say? Wait till my girlfriend's see this. It's going to go viral. It needs to be Mary, who understands awe and reverence and silence. You know, brothers and sisters, we're not very good at silence. Like I said, we're not very good at silence. But I'm wondering if maybe tonight, we don't have a worship service this evening. Why not, instead of the television this evening, why not switch it off, shut down the computer? If you're a family, maybe gather the kids around and try this meditation, reflective, contemplative silence thing. How about having a church service in your own home? And if you're single, well, take advantage of the quiet. If there's nobody with you this evening, or a couple, whatever. Maybe Luke 2 and the Christmas story. And some time to reflect on the greatest of all miracles of God. What do you think? And this great miracle, reflect on it, and then take the time to, in no rush whatsoever, to pray and to thank the Lord for the Messiah of God. And make it a silent night, like Mary or Zechariah and Elizabeth. Make it a holy night. Because when such an event occurs to you, you cannot help but do what Mary did in her Magnificat. She said to her, "Blessed are you, Mary, who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." And Mary, she looks up to heaven and says, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." That's good news. That's the kind of thing that happens when there is reverence all around. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, how we thank you for the Christmas story. And how we thank you for that glorious day when Gabriel announced to Mary that the fulfillment of the ages had now come to pass. And we bless you, Father, for the greatest story and the glorious good news. And we pray that as a people, in the presence of your dear Son, dear Father, as an act of worship, we would be silent before him and worship him this silent night, this holy night, and honor him and do him reverence for Jesus' sake. Amen.